Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, has made known to us your love in the Spirit. The word of the Lord for us this day. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks and praise that your word is here for us, and that by your Spirit we come to you and are made alive and quickened to this word and by this word. We pray that we would learn of your love, that we would learn of our sin, that we would confess our sin in Christ and rejoice in the hope of the gospel that you have given to us. Rejoice in the salvation that we have through Christ Jesus. We pray that in all of this that we would glorify you. We pray to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. We begin the letter to Colossians proper here now. We looked last week at the greeting that Paul gives in verses 1 and 2, and we saw that although those greetings are fairly similar from letter to letter, they ought not to be overlooked because Paul really gives the gospel in a real sense in each of the greetings that he gives. When he uses words like grace and peace, when he uses words like saints and faithful brothers to identify the people that he's speaking to, he's communicating to them the reality of the forgiveness of sins that's found only in Jesus Christ. When we say hello to one another, have a good day, for a lot of us it's just sort of the perfunctory, well, this is what you say, this is what you do. And it's okay to do that. But it makes me wonder, given Paul's greetings and his letters to his people, if we ought to give some time in our own minds to the way that we greet one another, and if we ought to understand that there can be a real blessing and encouragement given to one another in that, that there can be a real witness to the gospel of Christ as we greet one another. Paul communicates that to the people that he is writing to, and then in verses 3 to 8 he begins to delve more into the reason for his writing. But he delves into it not so much by speaking directly to the issues that he's heard about, that he's concerned there, but he addresses it in a way that confirms the Colossians in the truth that they have heard from Epaphras and from others who brought the gospel to them. He gives them the thanksgiving. He gives thanks to God for them, not to puff them up, but to communicate to them that despite what troubles, what false ideas, what false doctrines they are being confronted with, that the core of what they have heard from Epaphras is the truth, and that they really do have the truth of the gospel. This is important for them to know because they are being challenged to look outside of Christ or to look to someone or something besides Christ to finish up their spiritual life. They're being challenged in different ways to say that Christ is not enough, that faith in Christ and faith in His Word is not all that's necessary or not all that's needful to be a faithful believer in God, to have the life of God's Spirit in you. And so Paul, in this thanksgiving, isn't stroking them. He isn't trying to say, well, listen, you know, you guys are really just A-okay. He's saying to them, listen, God is present with you. He's done a work with you, and I thank God that He has done this to draw their eyes away from the false ideas around them and to fix them once again on the thing that God has done for them. But in all of this, to let them think on God, because it is God who is their salvation. God who has come to them. God who has revealed Himself to them in the preaching of the gospel. He begins in the outline for this, verses 3 to 5, are a thanksgiving to God that Paul prays and gives to the Colossians. Verses 5 and 6 tell us of the effectiveness of the gospel that the Colossians have heard. And verses 7 to 8 speak of the work of a faithful minister the faithful ministry that preachers are to carry out. Let's begin in verses 3 and 5. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Now again, these things are fairly common words, and we could skip right over them and think that we've done them justice, but we really need to slow down and back up a little bit and consider them. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he begins by thanking God. Again, this is not just a habit. Paul understands that if we have life, it is from God. That if we have salvation and forgiveness of sins, it is from God. And he speaks of God in a way that causes us to recognize that there are not many gods, but there is one God overall. God in himself. He doesn't think of many gods. He thinks of one God. And Paul being the apostle, Paul being the man that he was, understood that this is the same God who created the world out of nothing by the power of his word. This is the God who formed Adam from the dust of the earth and breathed life into his nostril and took a rib from Adam's side and fashioned Eve from that rib. This is the same God who gave a commandment to Adam and Eve and then who judged them but also showed mercy when they broke that commandment. This is the same God who was the God of the people of Israel and granted them a covenant in Abraham and granted them deliverance from Egypt through Moses and maintained his faithfulness to them throughout the days of the kings and the prophets, even while Israel was going astray and chasing after every other god but the God who made them, the God who loved them, and the God who saved them. The God that Paul thanks is the God who reveals himself in Jesus Christ as the Father of Jesus Christ. Now this is important too, because if we're right in arguing that the Colossians were being troubled by those who said that somehow Jesus is not enough, then Paul, in identifying God as the Father of Jesus Christ, is very much saying Jesus is all that you need. Because if it is God who has saved you, God who has done this, God who has sent Jesus to you, then you can be sure that God, in sending Jesus to you, has sent to you all that you need to have, has done for you all that you need. There's maybe even too, one commentator pointed out that as Paul says this, there's also the recognition in Paul's mind that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. You know, Paul, remember, was Paul the persecutor. He was Paul who disagreed with Christ. He was Paul who, when he was confronted by the Lord on the road to Damascus, asked out, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord answers, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Paul himself is aware of the change that had to happen in his own mind, in his own heart. The fact that God had to grab him and shake him and change him and make clear to him that God is known in Jesus Christ. Not just generically. You'll hear sometimes if you read in other religions or other philosophies about the different names of God that other religions have, and you'll be told that it's all just the same God, just a different name. You'll even get some Christians who argue that Allah is just simply the same God as Yahweh in the Old Testament. It's just the same God, just a different name. But Paul is very clear here, and we need to be very clear, that God has one name, and that one name is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. That a God by any other name is not the true God. There are many people who believe in Jesus, they say. But when you look at what they believe about Christ, well, the name may be the same name, but it's affixed to a totally different kind of person, a totally different kind of creature. And actually, of course, you can't even call Christ a creature because he's not made. But in the eyes of many, he is that way. And Paul is confronting all that and saying, listen, the God that I give thanks to you for, the God who is the author of your salvation, is the God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this Jesus that we preach to you. It's this Jesus that I have met, says Paul, that I have had to repent before of my sin, who is your salvation. And there is no one else that you need to look to. No one else that you need to hold fast to. Paul gets concrete then too with the reason for his giving thanks. Because God has done a work with the Colossian church. He's done a work with all Christians. And this triad of words that he thanks them for faith in Christ and love for the saints and hope is something that shows up in several places throughout the New Testament. It seems almost to be sort of a common saying, almost a bit of a doctrinal thought that shows up throughout. As the apostles and the other writers think of what God has done for His people, they come back to this idea of faith and hope and love as a way that God has worked something in us. Romans 5:2 puts these things together. Through Him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope is not put to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In all of that, you see faith and you see hope in the glory of God and the love that has been poured out to us by the Holy Spirit. In that famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." So this shows up in several ways. Paul's going to take a slightly different tact on it here as he sees and as he encourages the church in how these things have been manifest in them. He says, first of all, that he thanks God when they pray, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Well, faith in Christ Jesus. What is faith? Faith is trust and knowledge together. Faith is a resting in the work that Christ has done for us. Faith is not simply believing that things are going to work out sooner or later. It's not some sort of indeterminate fatalism that says what will be. What? Que sera, sera. Faith is a definite fact and trust, and it is put in a particular person. Faith has an object. Faith is not an object itself. You don't have faith in faith. You have faith in something. And the one that Paul says, that the Scriptures say, the one that God says we're to have faith in, is in Christ Jesus. Because it's in Jesus that God reveals Himself. It's in Christ that God's wrath is revealed against all sin in His death on the cross. It's in Christ that also God's mercy is shown in that same cross, as Jesus goes in our place to that cross. And Paul says to the Colossians, you have faith in Christ. You know who He is. You know what He has done. You know what He has accomplished. So hold to that and don't depart from it. What you've been told, he says, is true. You know, we're looking at a discussion of the Da Vinci Code in Sabbath School. And the reason we're doing it, for obvious reasons, of course, is the movie's coming out, and it's just a pack of lies from a book that's a pack of lies. It's not that we're so much challenged by the things that are said, but we live in a culture that believes a lot of that nonsense. And so for us to be able to defend and to explain what we believe and why, for us to be able to evangelize effectively, it's not that we have to believe false things, but we have to know what people are believing that's wrong and be able to correct them on that and show them the truth of who Christ is. This is simply what Paul is doing for the Colossians, and what we need to do for ourselves is recognize who Jesus is, what He has done, and how we come into possession of that, And that's through believing that He has done what is necessary that we might be justified, that we might be declared righteous in God's eyes, that we might have our sin and guilt removed, and that we might be adopted into God's family as His children. This is what the Colossians know. This is what true Christians have known since that time as well. We have faith in Jesus Christ. Along with faith, Paul gives thanks also for the love that they have for all the saints. Your faith in Christ is never alone. It's never there by itself and not affecting something else. If we have been saved by grace, we have been saved by faith, if we have been transformed by faith in Christ, we are a new creation. And if we are a new creation, if we know Christ, we live differently. We see things differently than we used to. We are not like the world. And one of the signs of that change of loyalty, one of that signs of the change of heart, is in the love that we have for one another. Other scriptures talk about love as an evidence of new life in Christ. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? James 2:14 talks about the love that they are to have for the brethren, and how without that work of love, faith is shown to be no faith at all. Why? Because faith shows itself in a care and concern for those around them. Christ's presence in a person's heart, the transformation of somebody into one who is like Christ, into one who is filled with the grace of God, results in that same grace being given to others in acts of love and kindness. John says this clearly in his epistle. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Now, there's another sermon in this, because the question is then, what does it mean to love the brothers? What does that look like? And we won't get into that now, but I throw that out to you. What does it mean to love one another? How are we strong in that? How are we weak in that? How has God worked that out in us? Where do we need to improve in all of that? But the love is to be there. Love is also an evangelistic proof of genuine discipleship. Love is an evangelistic proof of genuine discipleship. Again, Jesus says in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, this doesn't mean the sort of light-hearted, cheery, glad-handing that can go on, or just the polite, well-mannered interactions that Christians can have with each other. This is the real gut-level, sharing my wallet with you, sharing my home with you, love, that has to happen sometimes among Christians. This is the going the extra mile with one another. This is the learning to take the back seat when you want the front seat. This is learning to not have the last word in an argument kind of love. This is the kind of love that Paul says doesn't seek out its own. This is the love that's to exist within the church. And it's by this love, Paul says, that people will know, that Jesus says, that people will know that we belong to Him. In some ways, we don't have to be all that aggressive in our evangelism if we're being faithful to Christ in our care for one another. Because people will know, people will see. I think that's what Jesus is getting at in part in the Sermon on the Mount when He says, "Let your good works be seen before men, so they'll see your good works and glorify God." It's not that we do these things just so people can see them. It's not that we hug each other in public and make loud proclamations of our love for one another in public so that people will know, well, there go two Christians. Maybe I ought to think about that. It's not a show. It's just simply a statement of fact that Jesus makes in both these places. That if we've been transformed by the grace of God, if we've come to understand our sinfulness and our rebellion, and if we've confessed that, and God has changed our hearts, That change of heart shows itself in the way that we deal with one another, within the congregation, within the family, first of all. The way that we lift up and encourage one another, the way that we're there for one another when troubles arise, the way that we rejoice together and take joy in somebody else's good fortune and somebody else's blessing, as well as in our own. This is happening, Paul says, in the Colossian church. They have love for all the saints. They are growing together as one body, as one church. They're supporting one another. They're encouraging one another. They're devoting themselves to worship, to caring for one another. And this is becoming known. People see it. People hear about it. It's not that they're doing it. It's not that the Colossian church is doing it so that people know about it. But it just comes naturally to them now. Why? Because they are in Christ. Because they trust Him and are made new by Him. The third thing that he thanks God for is for the hope laid up in heaven. In verse 5. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, what is hope? In modern words, hope seems to be something that you might possibly get, that you really want to have, but you don't quite know that it's going to be yours. And so you're kind of left waiting on tenterhooks, wondering if it's going to happen. In modern words, in modern usage, hope is more of a dream or a wish. But in biblical terminology, hope is a very real possession. It's something that you have, but something that you don't have in full yet. Because hope, as Paul describes it in terms of its relationship to God, is something that God has promised to do, something that God will bring about. And because it's based upon the faithfulness of God, then hope is no longer just a wish or just something that you kind of desire to happen. It's something that God has said will be there for you. So Paul uses it like this when he's brought before a council, brought before the Pharisees. He says, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." The Pharisees got a lot of things wrong, but they had this right. They believed that there would be a resurrection of the dead, that God would come and the dead would not remain dead. And when Paul says, "I am on trial with respect to the hope and the resurrection," he's saying, because of this real promise of God that I believe, that is why I'm here. Paul uses it again as he writes to Titus and makes it more clearly a matter of the gospel of Christ. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. God has promised eternal life to those who come to Him. It is the hope that we have that we will receive this eternal life. So there's a sense in which it's what we are looking for yet to come. Hope can refer to that thing which is not yet ours in full. But at the same time, it also refers to that which we have now. It's like, I don't know if this is a good analogy or not. I thought of this morning, and maybe because I hadn't eaten breakfast, I was thinking of food. But it's like you're hungry and you're going to go out to your favorite restaurant, or your wife or your husband or somebody in your family is going to prepare your favorite food. And so you're kind of looking and thinking about this for a while, and you know, your mouth waters a little bit, and you have hope, right? You're looking forward to it because you've been told this is what is going to be served you. And you know, of course, that the one who promised this always keeps the bargain. You know, they do what they say they're going to do. And so time comes to eat, you go to dinner, lunch or whatever, and there it is prepared before you. And you take a bite of it, and it's just really good. You really like it. And you have, in a sense, the possession of the thing that you hoped for. But, you know, you haven't eaten it all yet. There's more there for you. And so, as you take that first bite, you think, oh, this is so good. and you chew it and you're like, yeah, this is good. And then there's more for you on the plate. Well, I hope this is a proper analogy to use in regards to our salvation and the hope that Paul lays out for us. Because we've been told that we can be forgiven in Christ. And we've learned to desire that. And we come to Christ and we confess our sins and we discover, wow, I am forgiven. The guilt is lifted. The burden is removed. And it is so good to know this. But you also realize that as good as what you have now is, there's still more to come. There is still more blessing that God is going to give to you. There are still more good things that God is going to give to you. And you realize that the fullness of all of this will come in the day when you see Jesus face to face. That's the hope, I think, that Paul is talking about here. This is the hope that's laid up for us in heaven. It's a hope that we have possession of now because we believe in Christ. But it's a hope that is also yet to be fulfilled, yet to be given to us fully, because God is holding the rest out for us. But there will come a time when we have it all. And it's granted to us. Now, what's different here in the way that Paul uses this faith, love, and hope is that hope seems to function as the foundation of love and faith. That little phrase, because of the hope laid up for you, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, seems to be that that word because of would seem to imply that hope is the foundation of all of that. And that strikes me and others as a little odd, because we normally understand faith and repentance as being the beginning of a Christian life. How is it that we come into Christ? Well, we don't begin with hope, it seems. We begin with faith and repentance. And that double-sided coin, where we believe the promises of God and the word that God gives to us, and the judgment of God to come, and we repent of our sins. There's several possibilities that people have looked at to try to understand this. One is that hope serves as the encouragement for our increasing in our faith in Christ and our increasing love for the brethren. They would say that Paul is saying here that the hope that's laid up for them increases and encourages them to continue to believe in Christ, continue to love Him, and continue to love one another. And that's not bad. I could live with that. Another would argue something similar to that, that the three are acting upon each other to increase one another. William Hendrickson says this in his commentary: "This realization of our hope, this glory, is so entrancing that as we see it from afar, we greet it with our faith in the giver strengthened and our love for all His children with whom we shall share it enlarged and intensified." So as we contemplate what lays out before us, our hope grows, but as our hope grows, as our expectation of the fullness of salvation grows, so too does our faith in Christ, and so too does the love that we have for one another, because the three all belong together. I think that's not bad either, but I think I would go a different way with it. My preference is something like this. It's that hope here serves as a synonym for salvation in Christ, a salvation that's to be completed when He returns. I would argue that the hope laid up for you in heaven is roughly parallel with the phrase, the word of the truth, the gospel, which follows in verse 5, and then also the phrase, the grace of God in truth, which follows in verse 6. My thinking for that is that we have faith in Christ and we repent of our sins because we have hope that He will forgive us. We have confidence in coming to Christ, that if we confess our sins and believe in His righteousness, that we will actually find forgiveness of sins and new life. I don't want to say it's not exclusive, it's just a different way of saying the gospel that's given to us. But I think it functions better like that than as the other two, because I think hope does serve as a foundation here. I mean, why would you repent of something? Can you repent of something if you don't believe that things are going to change? Would you put your trust in somebody if you don't believe that they are actually able to do the thing that you are trusting them to do? So I think there's an element here of hope serving as a synonym for the salvation that we have in Christ. The hope of the gospel that's been given to us. The grace of God that we've believed in truth. The word of the gospel. The truth that Paul has preached to Epaphras and that Epaphras has taken to the Colossians. And now that others are trying to confuse the Colossians with. Because if faith, love, and hope work together like this, if the hope of salvation is the thing that the Colossians have, then how is this salvation brought about but through Jesus Christ? And if this is all that the Colossians need, then there you have the supremacy and the finality of Jesus Christ and His Word being proclaimed to them once again. There is nowhere else that they need to go. There is no one else that they need to look to. Jesus has done it all. Jesus serves them in that regard fully and completely. Now, what Paul has said here in verses 3, 4, and 5 is that these things are true among the Colossians. He says it in another way in verses 5 and 6, that the gospel they have heard is effective, that it has actually accomplished what it set out to do. He says in the middle of verse 5, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." Two comments on this. One is he tells you what the gospel is. It's the word of truth. It is the grace of God in truth. And what is the grace of God in truth but the remission of sins by faith in Jesus' work on the cross? Remember that grace signifies that which we cannot earn. That which we do not deserve comes to us. And in Paul's mind, in the New Testament's mind, the great grace of God is the forgiveness of sins that comes to us in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. That you can be forgiven for who you are and for what you do by believing in Jesus' death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead on your behalf. Of course, that presumes some other things as well. It presumes that you understand that you are a sinner in need of salvation. Sadly, many people don't want to admit to that. It presumes that even if you admit that you're a sinner in need of salvation, that you've come to understand that you can't save yourself. That you understand that you can't ever be good enough for God to save. Of yourself, that He has to do something in you and for you that you cannot do and that you cannot contribute to. Otherwise, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, it's something that God owes you, something that you've earned, and it's no longer grace. But Paul, throughout the epistles and the Bible throughout, makes it clear that God's calling of His people is never, ever, ever founded on anything in them or anything that they could or would promise or do. When Moses speaks to the Israelites and reminds them of why God calls them out of Egypt, he says, "It's not because you were a great people or were a mighty people that I set my eye on you," says God. "It's simply that I chose to love you." The reason that God calls us, the reason that God puts His Spirit in us so that we hear the gospel and believe it, is not found in anything in us. It's simply that God, for whatever His reasons are, chooses to call us as His own. That He might show Himself to be a God who is gracious and kind to those who do not deserve mercy and, let's be honest, many times did not want to know mercy. I don't know how many of us that are here were all that happy before we were saved. Maybe we were. And God came in like a thunderstorm and washed away all that we had, and we realized our need and our guilt. That's the grace of God at work in us. And this is the gospel that the Colossians have heard. And what Paul is telling them is exactly what they've heard before. Nothing new to them. And in one regard, what I'm telling you now should be what you hear every Sunday, and what you should have heard every Lord's Day that you've ever been in church. Should be nothing new in this for you. Although, in the way it's presented and the way that God works it into your heart, there ought to be something brought forth every time that you're here in worship to take home and chew on and to think about and to go to God for and to work out with God in your own soul. What the gospel does is it works. The gospel changes. This news of the good news of Christ, this proclamation of the death of Jesus for sinful men and women and boys and girls, this news of His resurrection from the dead has an effect. It's the means by which God chooses to save people out of darkness and bring them into light. You know, when your house is burning down and you're half asleep and you don't know quite what's going on, how are you told? The alarm goes off. Or somebody rushes into your room and bundles you out and wakes you up and says, "We got to go." You hear it and you move and you act. You may not have known there was trouble until somebody told you. But now that they tell you, you know you got to get going. And preaching the gospel is like that. People don't know they're in trouble sometimes until somebody tells them. And then when somebody tells them, they realize, oh, here's the situation. Things have got to be different. Things have got to change. It's the way in which God uses to wake sinners up to their condition. It's the way that God uses this preaching of Jesus, this gospel that they and we have heard about. It's the means that God uses to wake people sleeping in sin up and to get them out of the house into the arms of God, their Father, through Jesus. In Paul's time, it was bearing fruit and it was growing. People were being saved and the church was growing, not just in Colossae, but everywhere throughout the Mediterranean. Some argue that by the end of the apostolic times, that by the time John, the last apostle, died, there were 500,000 Christians in the Mediterranean area. That means that in about 40 or 50 years after the time of Christ, after His crucifixion, 500,000 people had been converted. Now, it doesn't seem like all that many to us, but that was a lot smaller population that day than what we have in our own time. Churches had been set up in Jerusalem, in Antioch, in Colossae, in Ephesus, in Hierapolis, in Laodicea, in Rome, in Thessalonica, in Corinth. There were even a small group of believers in Athens. It just seemed that by the time of the end of the apostles, you probably couldn't go to a town of any size without having a Christian there. It had grown from zero to this great number in just a few short decades. But more than just growing in numbers and expanding out over territory, it had a change and was effective among the individual people. When Paul says this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, he says, as it also does among you. He localizes this and says, listen, this word of Jesus is not just changing the world, it's changed you. In Colossae, in San Diego, it has borne fruit and it is growing and it's had its effectiveness. You are a different person than you used to be. You've heard the gospel. You've heard Christ preached. And now you are different. You're no longer what you used to be. Why? Because of Jesus. Because Christ has done this. No one else has done it. It's not Buddha. It's not Lao Tzu. It's not philosophies. It's not self-help groups. It's not reading the right pop psych book. It's not by joining a 12-step program and getting your problems taken care of like that. It's Jesus that has made the change. Because this is what the gospel does. And the gospel, he says, is presented by those who are faithful. The gospel they've heard has come from one person, a man named Epaphras. We don't know too much about him. He shows up, he's identified more fully in chapter 4. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling in your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he's worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And in Philemon, verse 23, he's identified as Paul's fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Now, why does Paul single out Epaphras for this? Well, Epaphras has apparently been the one who's founded the church. Paul, we don't know, had any contact directly with the Colossians. It seems that somewhere along the line, Epaphras heard Paul, was converted to the gospel, was converted to Christ, had a desire in his heart to go back to his home area and take the gospel back there. So Epaphras goes back under Paul's leadership as a preaching missionary sent out by Paul for Christ. And he preaches the gospel in Colossae, in Laodicea, and in Hierapolis, and churches spring up there. It's sometime after that work has been established that others come in and say, well, you know, what he did was good, but we've got something to add to it. We can make the good even better, they would say. And perhaps some are looking at Epaphras and are saying, well, did he really give us all that we need to have? Did he really give us the whole gospel? And so Paul's intent in Colossians here is to say, listen, Epaphras told you the truth. He didn't hold anything back from you. You know, Paul could look at his own life and his own ministry and how he was challenged by others, saying, well, you know, he's not all that impressive to listen to. You know, he writes strong letters. He's really good in print, but when you see him face to face, he's a little bit weak. And maybe people are saying similar things about Epaphras. But Paul says, you know, Epaphras is faithful. He's prayed for you. He's worked for you. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. He is called by Christ to preach the gospel to you. He prays for you that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. And Paul says, I bear you witness that he's worked hard for all of you. Epaphras has taken the gospel to them. And Epaphras then is the example of a faithful minister who preaches the gospel and holds nothing back, preaching the whole counsel of God to his congregation. And not just in preaching, but also in teaching, in taking people aside and saying, do you understand this? What do you think about this? You know, one of the great Puritans was Richard Baxter. Although he had some theological quirks, what he did not lack was the desire to see Christ preached and brought into the lives of every one of his people in town. So he and another minister over the course of the year, would make 800 pastoral visits into the town. He would begin at one end, his assistant would begin in the other end, and they would meet 15, 16 families a week. They would go into the house and they'd spend an hour or so. They'd talk with the children first, catechize them, say, well, tell me about Jesus. Who is he? What has he done? What does God require of us? They would work with the children. Then they'd send the children out and then they'd talk with the parents. And they would catechize the parents. This was the regular routine. He didn't just preach. He preached twice a week, apparently, Sundays and Thursdays. So he didn't neglect his preaching, but he knew that it was more than that that was needed to establish the people in Christ. And over the period of his ministry, over the period of his time, the town that he worked in, Kidderminster, was transformed. Completely transformed. Why? Because a faithful minister took the gospel and the people received it. In the same way, Epaphras preached the gospel and taught it to the Colossians, taught it to Laodiceans, taught it to the Hierapolitans, took it to all of them. And he wasn't content just to say, well, here we are, it's Sabbath day, let's have a sermon. He went house to house and spent time with the people, and the people received him, and they listened. He was faithful to Christ, because in the end he wasn't serving the people, he was serving Jesus in what he did. He was watchful for the flock. He looked out for them, just as a shepherd guards the sheep, just as Jesus guards us. So Epaphras looked out for the Colossians. You can argue that because he tells back to Paul, that He's made known to us your love in the Spirit. Well, how can Epaphras know that unless he's seen it? How can he see it unless he talks with the people and spends time with them and understands who they are and what they have done? It's for all these reasons that Paul is able to give thanks to God for what he's seen in the Colossians. He's not just stroking them or telling them a story to win over them, to influence them so they'll listen to him later on. He says, listen, what I hear about you is wonderful. God has done a great thing in you. You have heard Christ. God has made Himself known to you in Jesus. Your lives have been changed through Jesus. You have been ministered to by a faithful man who took the gospel to you, who explained it to you, who always held out Christ before you. This is what God has done. This is how full the work of Christ is for you. And this is how full the work of Christ is for us. If we've heard the gospel, if we've had ministers among us who visited with us, who spent time with us and talked with us and looked out for our souls, if we've heard Jesus preached, if we've been taken to the Scriptures and shown Jesus page after page after page, if we've been taught that Christ is all and is in all, then we are filled to the full with Him, and we ought to understand that there is no one else that we need to look to for salvation. That there is no one else who guards us as Christ guards us. That there is no one who can love us and be faithful to us as Christ loves us and is faithful to us. That this is the Christ that we've heard, then we come to Him and we confess our sins to Him and we understand the truth of the matter, that He alone saves us, that He alone dies for our sins and removes our guilt from us, that He alone is raised from the dead and He raises us up with Himself to eternal life, that He alone fills us with His Spirit and continues to guard us and to lead us in the way of truth. That He alone does this, and He alone can do it. That we are complete in Jesus and need not add anything to what He has done or to what He has taught. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks for this word. We pray that we would think on the fullness of Christ for us. That we would be satisfied, Lord God, with what You have done for us. And that if there's any dissatisfaction, it would only be with ourselves for not seeking You out more and more in the times that we have. We pray, God, that Christ would be made known to each one of us in all of His glory. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would know You and that we would love You and be content with You, and be Your servants, and be the trophies of Your kindness and grace. We pray, Lord God, that You would be with us and mature us in these things, and lead us in the way that we ought to go. Continue to minister to us, and to confirm for us the truth that we've heard, and help us to grow in this truth, that we might not be shaken by stories and by tales all around us, but that we would hold fast to the word of truth in Christ that we've been given and mature in that. For our sake and for the sake of those around us, for the sake of our children, and most of all, Lord God, for Your glory. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.